If you have your Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. This morning we are concluding the riot series that we've been doing here at Vision Church. And in case you missed the first couple weeks, I would just invite you to check out the Vision Church podcast, or you can go online to visionchurch.com, click the messages, and you'll be able to get caught up right there. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to go back through those and recap it. But the riot series is dealing with what we're facing in our culture and in our society today, and how the church should respond to the struggles of our world. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20, says this: "What sorrow for those who say that is evil is good and good is evil, that the dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. What sorrow for those who are wise in their own eyes and think themselves so clever." That's all I want to read from Isaiah 5. I don't think there could be a more appropriate verse for the day in which we are living. There will be a day, according to Isaiah, where men will call what is evil good, and they will call good evil. How many of you know that's our world today? You know that. There's no more appropriate verse right now that would describe the culture and the presence of our world than that we are most certainly living in an age where men will look at good and they will call it evil, and they will look at evil and they will call it good. The Bible gives a stern warning to those who confuse the two. You are in dangerous territory. But Isaiah said that day would come when men would call what is good evil and evil good. This morning, as we sit in this place and as we're assembled together as the church in the body of Jesus Christ, our world is in unrest. There is a great turmoil. There is great confusion that is gripping our world, unlike anything that most of us have ever seen in our lifetime. We are living in a world where evil is truly celebrated on a daily, weekly basis. Our world, everywhere you look, we celebrate and lift up onto pedestals people who are deliberately disobeying God and walking in disobedience to His perfect word. I just want to draw a few points out just to talk to you about some examples of this in case you aren't aware. I believe it was just this past week that Bruce Jenner was awarded the Arthur Ashe Courage Award for becoming transgender. For you, Bruce Jenner, the Olympic athlete who won many, many gold medals. He was famous, world renowned. And just recently, it's come out in the past year that he is becoming a woman. He feels that, you know, he's really a woman trapped inside of a man's body. And just recently, he was awarded the Arthur Ashe Courage Award by our world and our country. And the thing about it is, I'll just share this with you real quick. The thing about it is, I have a younger sister, and I've been forced to watch Keeping Up with the Kardashians many times in my life, unfortunately. And I will tell you this, that when I've watched that show, I always liked Bruce Jenner. I was always like, he is such a compassionate guy. He's such a nice man. And this morning, I have nothing against Bruce Jenner, Caitlyn Jenner. I have nothing against them, him at all. Him. Her. I have nothing against Bruce Jenner. I really don't. But what I do have a problem with is when we're sowing seeds of confusion and doubt into the youth of America. We're sowing doubt and discord to the Word of God. Listen, you were wonderfully and you were fearfully made by a perfect God in His image and likeness. He has created them both male and female to bring glory of heaven on earth. There is no confusion, there is no mistake, and there's no accident. This confusion that the world is deeming normal and honoring and celebrating is contrary to the creation of life. We need to see what is going on clearly. Now, I have nothing against Bruce Jenner, but I do want to draw this. I need you to understand this. He was awarded the Arthur Ashe Courage Award just within the last week, instead of over the likes of Army veteran Noah Galloway. And I don't know if you know who that is, but I'm going to explain really quickly. Noah Galloway is an Army veteran who lost his left arm and his left leg on a roadside bomb while serving our country in Iraq. He has since recovered from that grievous injury to where now he competes in CrossFit events all over the world. He recently finished third in Dancing with the Stars, and anybody who will dance like that on national television deserves a Courage Award in my book. Nobody thought that was funny. Y'all don't think I'm funny at all. I try to just sprinkle a little bit in there, but y'all only laugh at me, not with me. But do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? This man, Army retired veteran Noah Galloway, loses his left arm, his left leg. He battles through the adversity, battles through all of the disadvantages. He works, he trains vigorously to where he can compete on a national and international level. And now he's a spokesperson inspiring young people all across the world. To me, that is courage. To me, somebody who's defending and laying down their life for our freedom, that's courage. But the Bible tells us that there would come a day where men would call evil good and good evil. Do you see it? That's the climate in which we live in. And I'm not bringing hate to Bruce Jenner or anybody of the transgender area. I'm not bringing condemnation to any of you, but I am saying that if we're going to award courage and if we are going to celebrate honor, let's celebrate it in the right way. Also in your world, you know that ISIS is all over. They're spreading fear and hate and disillusion throughout the world. They're torturing Christians at a mass scale, and they're publicizing it on television and on the internet. Also, Iran, a very rogue terrorist regime, is on the verge of acquiring nuclear weapons. And no sooner do they close the deal of negotiations, but what they gather in the square in Tehran and they chant death to America, death to Israel. And our leaders are negotiating with this rogue regime. Your world is in chaos. All around you, what is good is being called evil, and what is evil is being called good. We live in a day that seems completely out of control, unstable, and chaotic. And this morning, I came to talk to some people who are asking the question, God, where are you in all of this? Have any of you asked? Have any of you been burdened in your heart and said, God, where are you in America? Where are you in the world today? God, I see all of this darkness happening, but where are you? Has anybody asked that question? God, where are you in the middle of all this? Well, even if you didn't ask, you're going to find out. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. This morning, I want to show you a text in the Gospel of John chapter 18 where the setting is much like it is right now in our world, where there was great unrest, there was turmoil, and there was confusion, and the disciples and the followers of God were asking, God, where are you? The hour is dark. They're calling good evil and evil good. This is calamity. God, where are you in this? And there's no better scripture that illustrates that than John 18, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read 11 verses, so just sit tight. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered the Grove of Olive Trees. Judas the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now, with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the Olive Grove. Jesus fully realized what was about to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus, the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again, they replied, "Jesus of Nazarene." "I told you, I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement. "I did not lose a single one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup of suffering the Father has given me? That's all I want to read. And I pray that this morning this text illuminates in your life. I pray that this morning that you are able to escape the distractions of your present world and place yourself in the shoes of the disciples. I need this to hit home for you. Now, I want you to place yourself right now in the position of the disciples as all of this unfolds. They find themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, their master. And for the last 3 years as a disciple, you have walked away from your family. You've walked away from your friends. You've left everything that was familiar to you to follow this man, Jesus. You left your homeland. You left your mom and your dad. You left everything, your career behind. You left it so that you could learn from this man, Jesus. And for the last 3 years, you've walked everywhere he's walked. You've slept everywhere he's slept. You've shared virtually every meal together with him. He has taken you under his wing. He's protected you and looked out for you, just like as if you were his own child. He looked after the disciples to make sure they always had something to eat and always had a place to sleep and to rest. Throughout the 3 years, as you've walked with Jesus, you have seen the most humble, gentle, and meek-spirited human being you've ever seen, because he was 100% God and 100% man. He was the image of the invisible God. And for 3 years, your heart has become intertwined with him. You've seen him be mocked, and yet he still extends love, mercy, and grace. You've seen him be rejected, yet he still draws an open, welcome invitation to all who would come to him. You've never seen a man more humble, a man more gracious, or anyone more gentle. You have witnessed him do so many great things for so many people. As a disciple, you standing in the Garden of Gethsemane are reflecting back on all of the miracles that you've seen him do. You've seen him speak to Lazarus and the dead rise. You've seen him just speak a word and the children have been healed and brought back to life. You've seen the woman with the issue of blood press through the crowd just to touch the hem of his garment. And after suffering with a hemorrhage for over a decade, she was set free. You've seen this man do so many good things for so many broken people. You've watched him turn water into wine. You've watched him feed countless multitudes near Bethsaida. And he has shown you what it means to serve. And in the days, in the hours, in the moments leading up to this chapter, Jesus taught these disciples what it meant to truly serve. He said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, why don't you serve? And he did that by washing their feet. This is the man who calmed the storms in their life, both figuratively and literally. Yet this man that they have served for the last 3 years has been so misunderstood and so misrepresented that it has absolutely broken your heart. And now you are at a place in your relationship with him where when he hurts, you hurt. When he celebrates, you celebrate. And right here in John 18, as the disciples are gathered around Jesus to pray and to be in communion with God, having their hearts yoked and united with him, they're here in the Garden of Gethsemane during the Feast of Passover, which is supposed to be a time of jubilee, a time of celebration, a time where people worship and gather together. They're supposed to be throwing a party. They're supposed to be happy. This is supposed to be jubilant right here. But instead, the man that they love, the man that they've served, the man that they've surrendered everything for, is now being arrested. He's being bound. He's being mocked and beaten in front of your eyes as you stand there completely helpless to the scene in front of you. Right now during Passover, They should have been celebrating, but instead you watch the one that you love be wrongly accused. You watch him be made fun of, and you watch him get arrested without a charge. This is the perfect image of the world calling that which is good evil. This is the perfect image of chaos in the world of the disciples. This is the perfect picture of the inner turmoil that they felt. And I believe it's just a glimpse. It's a glimpse of the turmoil that the church feels today when we see evil good, called good and good evil, and we see the chaos and the calamity around us. No doubt in that moment, Peter, who was the most outspoken, brazen disciple, no doubt in my mind, he was asking the question, Jesus, what are you going to do about this? Jesus, shouldn't you be stepping in here? This has gone too far. This is out of control. This is out of hand. Jesus, aren't you going to do something? Aren't you going to step in? The truth is, these disciples are watching Jesus get arrested, and they know that he has power over his accusers. Did you read a few verses ago in John 18? The Bible says that when the soldiers, the temple guard and the Roman soldiers came to arrest him, he asked, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus spoke, he said, I am he. The Bible says that they drew back and fell onto the ground. Jesus had power. He had authority and he had dominion over those soldiers. And the disciples knew it. They knew he was almighty. They knew he was all powerful. They're saying, Jesus, you just knocked all these guys to the ground. And now you're going to let them arrest you? Jesus, we saw you walk on water. We know they don't have to take you this way. Jesus, we saw you raise the dead. These men don't have any power over you. Do something, please. Jesus, we saw you cast the demons out of countless people. You are more powerful than these guards. You're more powerful than the chains that are binding your wrists. Jesus, won't you do something? It has gone too far. There's power in the name of Jesus, and the disciples knew it. And they ask him, God, why aren't you doing anything about this situation? And Jesus responds with this right here. Instead of freeing himself and walking away in victory, he speaks to his disciples. He speaks directly to Peter, and this is what he says. He says, put back your sword. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering that the Father has given to me? That was his response. In other words, don't get all up in arms about the current situation. Peter, put down your sword. I know you feel unstable. I know you feel like things are out of control. And your first instinct as a human fleshly being is to pick up your sword, but I want you to put it down. Do not get all up in arms about the current situation. And that is exactly what the Spirit of the Most High God would say to you and to me in this place this morning. As we look at our world, as we look at it, the moral decline, and we look at all of the things going on in our world with ISIS, with Iran, with all of the homosexuality and all the things that are happening in our world that are contrary to the Word of God. It's very easy for us as Christians to get distracted, and it's very easy for us as Christians to want to pick up our sword and defend our faith, be aggressive and be offensive. It's human nature to want to step in and do something, but Jesus, what he's saying to the church in this hour, in the midst of the chaos and in the midst of the calamity, Jesus doesn't say, take up your arms and fight for me. He says, put them down. He says, put down the sword, Peter. Put it back where you got it. For those that live by the sword, they will die by it. And the other thing that he said is this. Although you cannot see how all of this is going to unfold and play out, remember that I am the I am. And somebody needs to hear that this morning. You don't need to get distracted by everything that's going on in your world, letting it consume your time, letting it consume your mind, letting it distract you from the things that are the most important in your life. Believers, we need to put down our sword and remember that He is still in control. He is still on His throne. He is the I am. He has not left His throne vacant. Remember, no matter how dark the night gets, no matter how crazy the world becomes, no matter how demoralizing this situation becomes, I need you to know this morning that Jesus is still on His throne and He is still Emmanuel. He is God with us. Awesome. Absolutely awesome. Now, I'm about to get hyped in here. Because this is just so, there's so much to this. I'm telling you, there's so much to this. I want to draw your attention back to the middle of chapter 18 there. The Bible says that, quote, in the New Living Test, or the NLT, New Living Translation. The Bible says that in the midst of the chaos, Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to Him. I love that. Jesus fully knew and He fully understood what was going to happen to Him. He fully understood. And in your world right now, God is not caught off guard by the condition of your world. He's not caught off guard or surprised by what's happening in Washington. He's not all caught off guard. Just like in John 18, He fully understood how it would unfold. Then He fully understands how it's going to unfold now. And as believers, we need to take refuge, take delight in Him, trusting, knowing, and believing that He is the one who holds all of creation together. And when we ask Him, Jesus, are you going to do something about the world? Are you going to step in and are you going to do something? The answer is, I'm already at work in the unseen areas of your life and in this world. I just want you to trust me and believe that I am the I am. Put down your arms, put down your offenses with the world, and remember that I am the I am. Now, what does Jesus mean when He says, I am the I am? I am He. The centurions and the temple guard, they said, we're coming for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus didn't respond by saying, I'm Jesus. Hi, how are you? He said, I am He. I am the I am. And I think what this says is something that's absolutely beautiful, basic, yet profound in your life. And it would do you really good to let this penetrate your heart and your soul. Because see, there's something about describing God that is so huge and so transcendent that a few adjectives or a few names just won't do. So He says, I am the I am. Meaning, I'm not the I was, and I'm not the I will be. It's not one day I'll be king, or I used to be king, or I used to be. I am is something that is always in the present. He says, I am the I am, saying to you and to me this morning, no matter what you're going through, I am present. I am in the present tense in your life. I am in the present tense of your world right now. I am Emmanuel with you always. I've never left you, never forsaken you, not for a moment. The I am is always in the present tense. He's not I was or I will be. He is the I am. He is always present in this moment, right here. He is the I am. The other beautiful thing about the I am is that it teaches us that He's the Alpha and the Omega, just like the song we were singing there a moment ago. When He says, I am that I am, He's saying, I'm eternal. I've had no beginning and no end, meaning that I have seen the end of this thing from the beginning. I dwell beyond the existence of time. And I'm holding all of the world together. I'm present with you. And I've not been surprised, not one moment. I have got this. And all things will work together for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. Something else that, as I was looking at this and I was meditating over, he is the I am. This verse just jumped out at me in my mind. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 7. I want to read it to you because it's absolutely awesome. Our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof will roar and be troubled, though the mountains will shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river, and the streams thereof shall make glad the city of our God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. That is awesome. Aren't you anybody glad this morning that he is the I am? He's your ever-present help in your time of need. See, too many Christians are worrying and carrying the burden of what's going to happen in their world, what's going to happen in their life. We're carrying the burden not just of what's going to happen corporately in America, we're carrying the burden of what's going to happen tomorrow in my life. How am I going to pay this? How am I going to provide this? How am I going to work this out? How am I going to solve this problem? And you're carrying the burden when all Jesus is saying to you is, I just need you to put down the offensive. And I just need you to reflect on the fact that I am. I am present. I am with you. I am your ever-present help in your time of need. And I will fight for you. That's what he says. That's his word. Awesome. The situation that Peter was all worked up about, trying to fight the centurions and the temple guard, it was all just a distraction from his place of intimacy with God. The situations in your world that have you distracted and all fired up and all worked up, it's a distraction. And that distraction is working. Now I'm going to preach to you right here. You ready? Look back with me at John chapter 18, verse 1. We're going to pull this thing out. We're going to pull this out. I had to say all that to get here. John chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there. There's something I want to pull out of this really quickly because I need you to see this. This is incredible. This will change your life. The Bible says some really key words here. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place. What place? The place of prayer. The place of intimacy. The place of fellowship with God. That's where the betrayer came. That's where Judas came. He didn't come in public, in the daylight, where everybody would have expected. The enemy creeps in to our secret place to disrupt our communion and our fellowship with God. And the turmoil and the chaos that he brings is nothing more than a distraction from your present God. I don't know if you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth, but the enemy and all of the stuff that's going on in your world, it's to get you worked up in a tizzy, so much so that you neglect fellowship with your God. There's one thing that matters most in this life. It's not how much you complain about what's going on in your world. It's, are you praying? Are you on your knees? Because see, you can complain about everything going on in your life, or you can pray about it. And just a little hint, only one of them has the power to change anything. You can complain all day about the condition of your world, your finances, Washington. You can complain, you can get worked up, you can get hyped. But all of your complaining, all of your worrying will amount to nothing and will resolve nothing. And the enemy knows that. That's why he came and he crept into the place of prayer. He came into the place of intimacy. He came into the place of fellowship with God, bringing a distraction of chaos and turmoil to take the disciples' eyes off of what was most important, and that was fellowship with God. And he has done a very good job at distracting the church of today. He's done a very good job of distracting me. He's done a very good job of distracting many of you, taking your eyes off of what is most important, and that is prayer, fellowship, and communion with your Creator. The enemy is adamant about disrupting your place of prayer. He's adamant about disrupting your place of fellowship with God, because the enemy understands that your prayers move heaven and earth. You know, prayer is like the forgotten avenue of the church. We love worship, we love lights, we love preaching, we even, some of us, love volunteering. A few of us. But prayer, it's an afterthought. But you know what he said about his house? My house shouldn't be a house of worship or preaching or My house should be a house of prayer. Because see, you can preach all you want to, but if you're not connected to the source, it'll fall to the ground. You can sing all you want to, but if you're not connected to the source, you're just singing words. But intimacy, fellowship, prayer, conversing with God Monday through Sunday, in here will just be an overflow of that expression of your intimacy and your relationship with God. Instead of church just sustaining you to get you through the next 7 days, church is where I come to celebrate and overflow with those who are going into fellowship with me. Church isn't where I'm sustained, it's where I overflow and bless other people. I'm about to make a whole lot more sense. You ready? See, when we neglect prayer, it's like neglecting to charge your phone and expecting it to keep working like regular. It's like, okay, I'm gonna rag on JP for a minute. Randy, can I get a witness? Where you at, Randy? Can I get a witness? Every Tuesday, I'm gonna rag on JP for a minute, but you're gonna help me illustrate this. Every Tuesday, we have an administrative meeting, and like, I would say about 3 out of every 4, JP's phone goes dead. It rings a lot, though, I'll tell you that. And Randy and I are always ragging on JP. We're like, JP, can you please get a charger? Ashley, do we need to get this man a car charger? Like, please, can we get him a charger? Because you can't keep using that phone without connecting it to the power and expecting it to keep functioning like normal. There's an amen, amen. There's one. I'm going to amen my own self up here. When we neglect prayer and when we neglect intimacy and communion with God, talking with Him about the issues of our life, thanking Him for His goodness, appreciating Him over the small, most minuscule detail of our day, when we neglect fellowship and relationship with God, it's like cutting the cord to our phone. It's like you're expecting to get the fullness out of life, but you haven't been connected to the source. It's where your power comes from, and the enemy knows that. That's why he wants to disrupt that place of refilling, that place of refueling and recharging and refreshing. He wants to interrupt that place. And so how does he do it? He brings chaos. He brings calamity to consume and distract your life. What did Jesus say? Peter, put down the sword, put it back in the sheath where you took it out, and know that I am the I am. What were you doing before the temple guard got here? You were reflecting on the fact that I am present. I am with you. I am all sufficient. I'm your friend, your father, your protector, your provider. I'm with you every season of your life. And then when the destruction came, you start to pull out your sword and go on the offensive. The enemy understands that if he can disrupt your place of fellowship, he can sever the power from your life. You can try to use your phone, but if you haven't charged it in 3 weeks, it's not going to get signal. And I'm not preaching legalism to you. I'm not saying, well, you better pray for 5 hours a day if you want God to do anything in your life. That's not what I'm saying. Don't twist it on me. What I'm saying, though, is how do you expect to be revived and refreshed and revitalized with the purposes of heaven if you're not conversing with the God who breathed life into you? And don't you understand that all of this is not about getting you to heaven? It's about getting you to God right now. You can experience the best thing heaven can offer right here. Right now. The greatest thing heaven will ever offer you is the presence of God. The greatest, the most splendor and the most glorious thing heaven will offer is not the streets of gold, not the walls of jasper. Oh, no, it is the presence of Emmanuel, the I Am. And just a little thing for you to understand, that same presence is yours today if you'll only connect with him. He says, if you'll turn to me, I'll turn to you. Any man who would come to me, I will answer. Answer him. If you'll knock, I will answer you. We don't know. I'm just preaching to you, and I pray that this sinks into your heart. I pray that it does. Something else really, really cool. The devil knew where Jesus' prayer place was. The betrayer, Judas, he knew how to get to that place of prayer. Why? Because the Bible says it clearly in John 18, because Jesus and the disciples went there often. Just a question for you, and you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but would the devil know where you pray? Do you go there often enough? Does he know where to even disrupt? Is there anything for him to even disrupt? You see, because if everything is going too smoothly in your life, that might just be an indication that you're fighting for the other side. Jesus said, they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, the Pharisees. That man, the only reason he can cast out a demon is because he's filled with what himself. And Jesus just says something to them and drops the mic. And he's like, except for one thing, the kingdom of darkness does not war against itself. Meaning that if hell is pressing up against your life, you might just be where you're supposed to be. If difficulty is rubbing up against you, if you're getting a little uncomfortable, if you're getting a little bit frazzled, if life isn't just falling into place like perfect 75 and sunny every day, chances are you might just be headed in the direction of heaven. The path of least resistance is the one the enemy will not, he will let you ride it out. The way that leads to destruction is wide and broad, and many there be that go at it, but the way that leads to life is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. If the enemy's not coming against your life, it's a pretty good indication you might not be walking towards Jesus. I'll leave that there. Hell ought to know who you are. Hell ought to know about your prayer place. You're like, all right, I knew you'd do that. So I brought a verse for you. I brought a verse just for you. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Talking about the sons of Sceva. I'm just going to tell it to you, but if you're taking notes, it's in Acts 19, 13. The sons of Sceva were sons of a Jewish priest, and they were going throughout the land casting out demons from people. They were casting them out in the name of Jesus. The only problem is they didn't have a personal relationship with the Jesus that they were claiming. And so they got to this one demoniac, and they prayed for him that the demons would flee, and instead the demonic spirit within the man turned back to the sons of Sceva, and they said, oh, we know Paul, and we know Jesus, but who are you? And the Bible says that the demonic spirit beat those men to the ground, stripped them naked. They ran butt naked back to their town. Humiliated. They were trying to put on the facade of doing something spiritual, but they had not been connected to the source. They were so distracted in their life with everything that didn't matter that they had neglected relationship with God. Hell ought to know who you are. It ought to. You say, well, I don't like this preaching. Well, you must not like the Bible. I say that with love. I mean, I'm reading it out of the book, so I mean, just don't shoot the messenger. I'm just the messenger, all right? Jesus told us to put down our swords. Now, I'm going to try to preach just a little bit more to you because this is so good. Now, and this is really where I wanted to hit today, so I'm just going to try to get this through to you. Holy Spirit, help me to get this through. Jesus told Peter, he said, hey, put down that sword. Peter, in the middle of chaos, his initial reaction was to pull out the sword, and he went to Malchus, the slave of the high priest, the servant of the high priest, and he swung the sword at him. And he hit Malchus in the right ear and severed his ear off. It's a pretty sharp sword. But I want to talk to you about this really quickly because there's so much truth packed into this. When things get out of control in our life, if we're not careful, we will do the same thing Peter did, and that's pick up the sword. When we start to feel unstable, we pick up the sword. What do you mean, pick up the sword? Well, when things don't go right, we put people on blast on Facebook and Twitter. We blast them. Christians, listen, don't pick up your sword. That's the worst thing you could do, is put people on blast. And I've seen many people doing it on social media. Putting people on blast is like Peter picking up the sword. When we become argumentative with people who disagree with us, we're picking up the sword. When we condemn and criticize other people's lifestyle, we're picking up the sword. When we belittle people who don't know the Bible as well as we do, we're picking up the sword. When we're governed by our emotions and anger and envy and jealousy and strife and bitterness grip our actions and we make decisions based on how we feel rather than what we know, we're picking up the sword. When we get angry and we lose control and we just shoot off at the mouth and just say all kinds of hurtful things that we can't take back, we are picking up the sword like Peter did. None of those actions listed above are Christian conduct. I can assure you that anger and wrath are not fruits of the Spirit. But there's something really powerful that you've got to see. Because when Christians pick up the sword of offense and swing it, it severs the world from hearing God. When we pick up the sword of offense and lash out at people who we disagree with, it severs their ability to hear the voice of Jesus. When you pick up the sword as a Christian and you swing it at people who are in the world, you're doing the same thing Peter did to Malchus. Jesus will have to come behind you and mend the wounds that you inflict. Peter was trying to do the right thing. Peter was trying to fight for God. But sometimes in the name of God, the worst things have ever been done. This is especially true in your marriage and in your relationship. When you get angry and you let anger build up inside of you and you start swinging the sword of offense and you start saying hurtful words to your husband, when you start saying hurtful words to your wife, when you start living out of emotion rather than what you know to be right, you sever the communication between the two parties. It's packed with truth right here. When we bring out the sword of offense, we hinder all lines of communication. But I want to say this to somebody in this room today, and I know this is from the Lord. If you're in here and you're married or you're in a serious relationship and there have been some hurtful exchanges where some really painful words have been spoken, words that you can't seem to get out of your memory, things that have been said to you that you just don't know if you can ever get over them. It has put a wedge between you and your wife. It's put a wedge between you and your husband. It's divided you. It's been so hurtful that it's severed that communication between one another. I want to speak the word of God from John 18 over you this morning, and this is for somebody. Even though it might be severed right now, in the hands of Jesus, he can open back that ear. He can make that line of communication possible again, but it's only in Jesus that that can be restored and put back together. That's for somebody this morning. And also, maybe you're in this place today and you say, it's been so long since I've heard the voice of God. It's been so, I go to church, I go through the Christian routines, but I don't hear God in my life. Maybe it's because somebody has hurt you, afflicted you, assaulted you, and the communication has been hindered. I want to say this to you. Jesus will heal that ear. He'll heal that place of communication. But you first must stop resisting. See, if Malchus would have kept trying to fight Jesus and fight Peter, Jesus would have never had access to restore his hearing. I guarantee you the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane was one like this when Malchus's ear was sliced. It was like everything stopped and silenced. And Jesus walked over towards him unarmed and reached down and placed his hand over Malchus's ear and restored hearing to the deaf. It was a miraculous thing. But Malchus had to stop resisting. He had to stop fighting. He had to stop wanting his own way. And some of you, the reason you're not hearing from God is because you won't put down the sword. You're still trying to fight. You're still trying to do this your own way. You're still trying to hold on to pleasures and sins and things in your life that you know you're supposed to let go of. He will restore your communication when you stop resisting. In closing this morning, when we go on the offensive, we almost always miss our mark. Do you understand that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter picked up the sword, I guarantee you he was not aiming for Malchus's ear. Unless he's like Zorro or somebody that's like amazing, like just can aim and hit it that good. Peter was aiming for Malchus's head. But by the grace of God, he missed and came up short. Truth be told, in this, the revelation of that for you is every time you try to pick up your sword, you try to impose your beliefs on somebody else, you're going to miss your mark. Every time you speak out of anger, you're going to miss the mark. Every time you let emotions drive your decision, you're going to miss the mark. So this morning, put down your sword and remember that the I Am is the one who fights for you. He's the one who defends you, and he holds all creation together, and nothing in this world has caught him off guard or by surprise. You see, deep down, Peter wasn't trying to go to war with Malchus. Peter was trying to restore order in his life. But you know, sometimes things have to get messy before they can be beautiful. Isaiah said that we serve the God who gives beauty for ashes. He gives joy instead of mourning. He gives us the spirit of the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What looked chaotic ended in order being restored. And what looked like death brought forth life. So what you're going through right now may not make a lot of sense to you, and you may not know how it's going to unfold. But let me tell you, if you'll surrender it to the hands of the I Am, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Ecclesiastes 3:11. If you stand with me all over this place.